You'll want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we're going to be in both chapter 11 and chapter 12, so you'll just have to follow along. And I want to apologize to you, Kelly. I just talked to you last night, and I didn't recognize you without David being here with you. But I appreciate all of you that bear with me. I try to know all of you, and my wife gets me because if I ever say to you, "Hi, buddy," that's because I can't remember your first name. She gets me all the time, except for Bud Saunders. I can get away with it. But it is truly a blessing to share this Palm Sunday with all of you. God is a blessing to all of us, but you know firsthand the blessings that God has poured out on us here at FCC. And so we continue to welcome new people each week. It is a blessing to see you and meet you. And please grab somebody that you don't know and say hi to them. We are a loving fellowshipping group, and we would we'd love to just get to know you. And we thank you for joining us. Palm Sunday. The message is titled, "This Is It." This is it. Palm Sunday. I mean, Easter is coming. This is the day that we traditionally as Christians celebrate that triumphant entry into Jerusalem as Jesus comes. This is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This event is documented in all four Gospels. It is important. I mean, none of them missed this. This is the end. This is it. This is what everybody's been talking about. From the beginning of time, this is the Messiah. This is Him coming. And even though you have the Gospels that focus on different aspects of Jesus, they all talk about this triumphant entry. In the gospel, on your outline, in the gospel of Matthew, what you see when you read the gospel of Matthew is you see Jesus as the king. And it starts out that way. When you go through the genealogy, what you see there is the line of David showing that Jesus is the king. And if you go through the gospel of Mark, you see Jesus as a servant. That's the picture through that whole gospel. You see him as a servant. And then as you go through the Gospel of Luke, you see Jesus as a man. And it's clear even in the beginning of that book, the genealogy, because the genealogy goes through Mary's line and it shows him fully man. And then you look at the Gospel of John and we see Jesus as the Son of God. It is in this account of the Gospel of John that we want to focus our attention this morning. Jesus has set everything in motion. He has just performed a miracle on the doorstep of Jerusalem, right in the face of the religious leaders. They have had enough of Jesus, enough of his healings, enough of his teachings, and now he's right there in front of them, performing this great miracle. After all, they've heard him preach from the very beginning. They heard him, and we see that in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been in their face from the beginning, correcting their teaching, correcting what they have done with God's law as they have lowered it. And he has set out to correct it and lift it back up as the standard. And over the past 3 years, he has said so many times, "My time has not come." But no longer. No longer would he delay. The Passover is coming. And he has a divine appointment. And so Jesus pushes the last nerve of the religious elite. And in John chapter 11, what you see is that last nerve is when he comes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is it. They've had enough, and Jesus has pushed. And it begins to build very quickly. So before we read John 11, verse 45 and 46, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Because, Father, we know that even though we learn all of Jesus' ministry, all of his life, we know that this is it. That he's headed to the cross. Father, we thank you that we know that we're on this side of the cross. But, Father, we thank you that we can understand your word. That we can hear your word. That we can bless you with the teaching of your word. And Father, we ask that the truth of your word would ring true in our ears, in our eyes, in our mouths, in our lives. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 11, 45 and 46. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Now, this is a picture of what happens even today. I mean, here's a picture of Jesus' ministry. And it's a picture of things that even happen today. The truth of Jesus has been seen and heard. And this has been going on now for 3 years. But this is not the first time. When he's raising Lazarus from the dead, this isn't the first time that these people have heard Jesus. This isn't the first time they've heard of his miraculous powers. And it's just like today. This is not the first Palm Sunday. This is not the first time that people are hearing of Jesus as Messiah, of Jesus as the Savior, as Jesus as the one true Son of God. And yet what we see in God's Word, like today, is that some people believed and some people turned against him and report him to the Pharisees, to the religious elite. Number one on your outline, people today hear the message of Christ and many believe, but many will turn away. After the religious leaders literally asked, "What shall we do?" There needed to be a plan. I mean, they needed something. That was it. 3 years. What shall we do? People are coming to him and believing. Some of them are coming to us and reporting him, but there's people that are believing. This has got to stop. There needs to be a plan. Something needs to be done. Look at verse 48, John 11, 48. It says this, "If we let him alone like this," what? Performing miracles, teaching, "everyone will believe in him." That's the problem. That's the problem that they are going to set out to stop. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place." Now, this is what I want you to see, is their place is their first priority. Their place is their position as religious leaders. And then they add on to that, they're going to take away our place and our nation. See, here's the thought. If everyone believes in him as king, then they feel that the Romans are not going to like this. They feel that the Romans are going to take it as a threat. They will remove them from their power because the religious leaders of the day actually got permission from the Romans to have that religious power. And they feel that if the Romans are going to be upset and threatened, then they're going to take away their power, and then they are also going to destroy their nation. That's kind of how they think this through. Verse 53, go to verse 53. It says this, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." There's the plan. There's the plan. Number two on your outline, the religious elite asked, "What shall we do?" The answer, kill him. That's the plan they've set up. But not just Jesus. They didn't want to just kill Jesus. You have to remember that the great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was going out. People were talking about it. I mean, it was creating quite a stir there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They could kill Jesus, but Lazarus would still be walking around, and he would say that they killed the one that raised me from the dead, and they couldn't have that. That wouldn't look good. So they had to kill him as well. And so they added to their plan, on your outline in John 12, 10 and 11, they added, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." You see their desperation here. It is not enough to take the life of Jesus, who many people are starting to believe, but now this one that is proof of his miraculous powers, he's got to go. You start to see that desperation. You start to see them using their power beyond religious power. Number three, the religious leaders have got to stop this movement. They will do whatever it takes to remain in power, to keep things under their control. That's the key. The religious leaders are in control. And we've seen that through the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus is saying you got to come and you got to change your heart and you got to humbly come, and it's all for him and it's nothing about you. And the religious leaders say, no, it's all about us. And it's been that way. And Jesus has been in their face for 3 years. They've wanted to kill him for a long time, but now they set out the plan. But at the same time that this hatred is going on, this hatred from the religious elite, there is a tremendous amount of love. You get the opposite picture shown to Jesus here. So look at John 12, 1 through 3. And it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of oil." So Jesus has returned on his way to Jerusalem, and he has stopped and he is dining with his friends and with Lazarus. Now you think about this dinner. I mean, Lazarus was just dead, and now he is alive and he is dining with Jesus. And then Mary does something in the verse in verse 3 that shows great love for Jesus. In verse 3, then Mary took this pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Nard was a root that came from India. And so here's what you have to know is that root had to come all the way from India, and then this fragrance is put on it, and mixed with it, and it holds it, and it's strong. And she takes this nard, and she pours it on the feet of Jesus, and the whole house, and probably everything around it, is filled with this fragrance. Number 4 on your outline, the washing of the guests' feet was customary. But Mary had done 2 things that would have been unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. The first one, she poured out what was the equivalent of 1 year's wages on Jesus' feet. Now, you have to know this. The washing of feet was customary. And you know what? If you really did want to bless Jesus, you would probably put a drop. But in their measurements in that day, a pound of this would have been 12 ounces. So she doesn't just put a drop, and that would have been a beautiful smell on his feet and honored him. She pours the whole thing, and it's worth a year's wages. Now, it doesn't matter what economy you're in. You figure out what you make in a year, and you own it in a jar. This is all of Mary's wealth. This is everything that she has. And she has just poured it on the feet of Jesus. Absolutely unheard of. The second thing that she did was that she let her hair down to wipe his feet. In this culture, it would have been an absolute disgrace for a woman to let her hair down in the presence of men. And she lets her hair down not only in the presence of men, but she lets her hair down in front of Jesus and then wipes his feet. But what you see here in these two things is the correct response when you are sitting in front of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This is what happens when you know and you believe in Jesus as the Savior. Number 5 on your outline, Mary has given Jesus everything that she has so that he would be honored. She has totally humbled herself so that he would be honored. This is amazing love. But remember, even though this outpouring of love, there is still hatred all around. Look at verse 4 on chapter 12. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then, in verse 6, what you see is a commentary on who Judas really was. It says this, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, here's what you have to know about Judas. Judas had invested the past 3 years of his life with Jesus. And he was not really fully devoted to Jesus. He was an opportunist. I mean, Jesus chose Judas because he knew his heart. But Judas chose Jesus because he was an opportunist and was going to take an opportunity to go with this man who was going to set up a kingdom, possibly the Messiah. And you know, his whole goal really was to get the money box. I mean, Jesus is going to set up a new kingdom, and I'm going to be in charge of the money box, and it's going to give me power, and it's going to give me an opportunity at the kingdom's money. But Judas sees this pouring out of this fragrant oil, and he sees it wasting away because he's invested 3 years And what does he have to show for it? Nothing. He had a plan. But Jesus keeps talking about dying. And you know, if Jesus is going to die, and I already have nothing, Judas is getting desperate here. So he sees this waste of money. Money that he could have had an opportunity to line his own pockets with. But he sees it slipping away. And number 6 on your outline, Judas wanted to be wealthy and have at his disposal all of the new kingdom's money. But Judas has nothing to show for the last 3 years. And he watches this woman pour this year's worth of money out on the feet of Jesus. And he's had enough. I mean, that's enough. This is a waste. It's a waste because he could use that money, of which he has nothing to show for 3 years of investment. Out of the final frustration, really, in seeing this, what we know now is that he is starting to develop a plan that would eventually give him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Number 7 on your outline, Judas had big hopes for wealth. And now we know he would only receive 30 pieces of silver for the last 3 years. What hatred is still surrounding Jesus? The man that only is thinking of himself and sees this 3 years of wasted time in his mind. He doesn't see that he's going to be rich. He doesn't see that he's going to be in power. So Jesus answers in verse 7. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always." This was the reality that Judas did not want to hear. I mean, again, he's worried about this money, and then again Jesus says he's dying. He brings it up again, and Judas has nothing to show for it. And yet Mary is pouring out amazing love at the same time. This tremendous hatred is right there in the midst of Jesus. Mary is, what we now know through Scripture is, she's not just washing his feet. This is it. This is the beginning of the end. Mary is preparing Jesus for his burial. Mary may have shared this in her mind. She may have saved this expensive perfume in her mind as a wealthy commodity. But when Jesus comes, what she did was really for Jesus, to bless him at the end for his burial. Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. I mean, the word is out. This is miraculous. The word's out. Jews are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the word gets out of this miraculous raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they begin to seek them both out. And the crowd begins to grow. They begin to stop there and see Jesus and see Lazarus. And it begins to grow. And what actually is happening is the focus is not on Jerusalem. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on his miracle. And it's not on Jerusalem and the events that the religious elite would stand before. Again, it's right in the face of the religious elite. And the Jews are starting to believe. They're starting to see what is happening. Then this is it. This is Palm Sunday in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So you have this great crowd that's there with Jesus and Lazarus. You have this great crowd, and they're actually on their way to Jerusalem, but they stop off and they're gathering, and it's getting bigger and bigger. And then Sunday, and there's an even bigger crowd that hears that Jesus is on his way. They're already there at Jerusalem. So now they start to pour out of the city to go and meet him because they're beginning to believe. Now we have to look at Matthew to get kind of an account of what happens in detail. In Matthew 21, verse 1 through 6 on your outline, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately they will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." This is Jesus' triumphant entry and fulfillment of prophecy. And that prophecy is found in Zechariah 9:9. Jesus is coming, and he's riding on a donkey's colt to fulfill prophecy, to display his intentions as one coming in peace. Jesus was not coming to Jerusalem as a conquering king. If that were the case, then he would have come on a white horse, as a great commander would have come, and he would have come on a white horse to declare war. And we see that happen. That day is coming in Jesus' second coming. And Jesus comes in that day as a conquering king, ready for war, a war that he's already won. And we see that on your outline in Revelation 19:11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now it's interesting that the religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus because the people were hailing him as king. And the Romans, they said, would have seen him as a threat. But in Jerusalem during this time, right before the Passover, there would have been a huge amount of people there. So Rome would have sent more soldiers to control the crowd, to make sure that they kept peace. There would have been almost 2 million people coming for this Passover. So there would have had to have been some Roman soldiers there in order to keep that peace. And I want you to know, there's not one Roman soldier with a shield, and a sword, with a shield and a spear, fiercely trained, with many troops, fearless. There's not one Roman soldier that would have seen Jesus riding in on a donkey and would have considered him a threat. There's not one. I mean, in reality, he's coming alone. No army with him. Just a man being cheered. They would have wondered why the uproar for this humble man. But they would have never been threatened. They would have never seen a general. They would never seen a great commander coming to destroy them. Number eight, in reality, Jesus was only a threat to the religious leaders because he was the truth of God's word. See, they want you to believe that he was a threat to Rome, but he was a threat to the religious leaders. Rome wouldn't even have been concerned with him. So we go back to John 12:12. So there is this crowd that has heard about Jesus coming, and they come out of the city to greet the other crowd that's coming in with Jesus. This would have been thousands of people. When you think about 2 million people coming for this, and it's been 3 years. Jesus has been teaching. He's been feeding thousands. He's been healing and casting out demons. Everywhere he went, he literally obliterated disease. It went away. So now, after 3 years, now you top that with Lazarus being raised from the dead. They all know how long Lazarus was dead. I mean, Lazarus wasn't revived. He didn't just die and then stand. He was wrapped. He was entombed. The King James says he stunketh. He was buried. He was dead. And they know this. This crowd is like a riot. A peaceful riot. But it's a celebration. And they bring out palm branches. Why palm branches? On your outline there, there's a place. The palm branch was a symbol of victory and celebration. Like Easter lilies. They're a symbol of Easter. So the palm branches come out. It's victory. Here's the Messiah. Let's celebrate. We've seen him for 3 years. You can imagine how exciting this was. And then the crowd shouts, Hosanna, which was a praise. And it literally meant, save now, I pray. They're yelling, save now. Why are they yelling, save now, to a man on a donkey? Because he's the Messiah. And he's coming for salvation. He's their salvation. They know this is the Messiah. And from the Psalms, they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are quoting this from the conqueror's psalm. He's coming in victory. And then they add something that is very truthful. It's correct. They add the King of Israel. This is it. This is it. This is it. The time has come. The Messiah has come. His kingdom is at hand. They can feel it. And then from Matthew's account, the people start to lay those branches down. And they start to throw their clothes down on the road so that Jesus can walk across them with his donkey. And it's like an ancient red carpet honoring this new king. Remember in our study, that's who he is. He's the new king with a new mandate. And this is it. Finally, after all this teaching, finally, after all these signs and miracles, here it is. And then from the account of Luke on your outline, verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. So this huge crowd there with him and meeting him, who's in there with him? The Pharisees. They're always there. They're always checking it out. And they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, your followers." And he does not stop them. What they are saying is true. He is the King of Israel. It's right. He doesn't stop them. And only the religious elite want it to stop. They are blind with sin. And then in verse 41 of Luke 19, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Here is this huge celebration. And Jesus knows the fickle hearts of the people. I mean, he can hear them cry out. He can see the joy on their face. But what does he really see? Their hearts. Their hearts. That's on this day that they exalt him. He knows that their hearts will cry out in just a few days, "Crucify him." And he weeps over it. And you see that all played out in the Gospel of John. We go back to John 12, verse 20. And it says this, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip," because he was with him, "who was there from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." Now these Greeks were Gentiles. They were non-Jews, but they had converted to Judaism. And they are there for the Passover. Now here's what's really interesting when you think about this. Number 9 on your outline, the religious elite want to kill Jesus. The Jews, they want to hail him externally. They want to lay down palm branches and lay their clothes down for him. But these Gentiles that were not raised in the Scripture, these Gentiles that would not have known about his miracles for the past 3 years, they wouldn't have seen and heard all of them. But what's interesting is the Gentiles, they want to see and talk to him. They want to have an audience with him. Out of all the people, the Gentiles want to see Jesus. You know, it's a picture of the judgment against Israel, and it's a picture of the start of the church. Jesus would come and be recognized by the Gentiles, and Israel would turn away. And then I believe that these Gentiles were there. They had requested this audience. And Jesus starts to teach in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's a messianic term. He's the Messiah. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There's that victory, and then there's Jesus turning it right back into death. This is the truth of Palm Sunday. Jesus came to die. Number 10, if Jesus does not die, then heaven remains empty. That's the truth of the matter. No heaven. If Jesus does not die, then there's no heaven for us. It's empty. No salvation, no eternal life in the presence of God, nothing. It's over. So Jesus pushes another button of the religious leaders. I mean, has he not done enough? He's on a course for the cross, and he knows his time frame. And so one more time, he gets them good and mad. And we see in Luke 19, verse 45 through 48, Jesus again cleanses the temple. And then he begins to teach the people there as they continue to listen. This is it. The religious leaders don't want to deal with Jesus during the Passover. There's too many people. There's too many supporters. They would love to get the Passover over. People would start to go back home. Everyone would start to disperse. And they would kill Jesus. And not that many people would be around. But Jesus is pushing. Because he is the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Isn't that how John the Baptist introduced him in John chapter 1? This is God's will. That one would die for the world. The religious leaders, in their evil hearts, are going to kill one to save their place and to save their nation. What they don't realize is they're fulfilling prophecy in their evil way. Jesus is going to die for a nation. But it's not the nation they think. Jesus is going to die for the world. He came as the one true Son of God. And Israel was set aside. But he still died for the world. This is it. This is Palm Sunday. And I realize that Jesus in Scripture is heading to the cross. And this is a somber moment. But we are on this side of the cross. So we understand the victory that has already been won. And we understand the amazing love that God has shown us through Jesus Christ. Amen? So for some of you, this is it. This is that time to follow and believe. Because you know the truth. That Jesus died and rose again on the third day. Because we are on this side of the cross, and we understand the promise. There on your outline, the most well-known promise, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is it. We don't look at this week somberly, because we have victory. I think if we look at it somberly, it's because we have recognized today that we don't have a personal relationship with the one who died on the cross. That's the message. This is it. No more will Jesus walk with them. He says he's coming to die. After this, after the cross, who is he seen by? Only believers. This is it. Will you hear Jesus' teaching? Will you see his miraculous life? Will you see the miracles that he performs in and around your lives? Will you believe? Will you believe? Or will you turn and report it to someone who hates him? You see the picture? It's still there for us. Jesus is coming. We can be like the fickle crowd and cheer him in excitement. But Jesus knows your heart. So does he know you? Have you confessed who you are and that there is a God? And he has one son, Jesus, the Savior of the world. This is it. Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for your message of truth. Father, it is. It's humbling to hear the accounts of your entry into Jerusalem. Father, we know how much you love us. It still hurts to know how much you're hated. But we know you've won. My prayer is, Father, that you would draw those near to you who don't know you, that they too can share in the victory of Jesus on the cross. Father, may we hear your word. May we hear from Genesis to Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins. Father, may we believe. And as we believe, Father, may we share the good news to those around us. May we share the victory of Jesus on the cross. Father, we ask that you would be blessed by the teaching of your word. And Father, we ask that you would be blessed by the witness that we share with those that in this world, in this season, that Jesus can be talked about openly. Father, may you place those people right in front of us that we can love them in the name of Christ. That we can live in obedience in the name of Christ. Father, that we can be a witness for your kingdom. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask that the advisory team would come up, three of you over here.